you. We've been able to come around your word and look in the books of Matthew, Genesis and the Psalms. And thank you that as we come to Matthew for the last time this year, that we've been able to see great things in your word so far. And we just pray that as we open it up together now, that you'll give me the right words to speak. And please give us all understanding of your word, and so that we may understand who Jesus is and love him more and want to follow him all the better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there it is. It's interesting what people follow in our society, isn't it? I know some people who really follow their football team. And so when their football team didn't make it into the grand final, they got knocked out in the semi-finals, they're really devastated. And they lost by 1 point. That was a really bad time. But other people will follow bands. So you might be really into a band. You know, you follow a particular band that you're into, you like the music, you know all about the band members. Maybe it's fashion that you follow, or a TV show. You like to watch that TV show each week. Well, today, we're going to be talking about following Jesus. We're going to be talking about following Jesus. And as we've read the first couple of chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we've seen that this is the way that people become Christians in Matthew's Gospel. The way they become Christian is by following Jesus. So when Jesus was walking by the lake, he called the first of the apostles and said, "Come and follow me." And they dropped their nets and got up and followed him. Later on, we're going to see Matthew at the tax collector's booth. He was there and Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And so Matthew gets up and follows after Jesus. And in the reading that Di gave to us, we've actually seen two people who come up and offer themselves to be Jesus' followers. And really, that's one way of talking about what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus. And if you're a visitor amongst us today, and you're thinking about, you know, I've been thinking about this Christianity, and how is it that you become a Christian? Part of the way is just to follow Jesus. To follow him, to listen to what he says and follow this man, follow his teaching. So that's what we're going to be looking at. It's going to be great stuff, all about what it means to follow Jesus, to look at the types of demands that Jesus puts on us, and also to see why we should follow Jesus. All right, well, let's have a look at these first two people who offered themselves to Jesus. So come to chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So there we see a teacher, a man, a teacher of the law, somebody who would have been quite respected at that time, come up and offer himself to Jesus. He said, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus. You're a teacher, I'm a teacher, I'm going to follow you." And Jesus gives him this strange reply. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, what's going on there? It's an unusual thing to answer somebody, isn't it? What does it mean? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, first of all, is a way that Jesus spoke about himself. So we've got to understand that. When Jesus talks about the Son of Man, it's normally the way that he just refers to himself. The phrase actually has a big history in the Bible. So in the Old Testament, the Son of Man could just mean a human. So Ezekiel is often called Son of Man. That is, he's a human. Other times, though, the phrase Son of Man, like in Daniel chapter 7, refers to the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, you know, "I'm the Son of Man," he could be saying, "I'm human, I'm referring to myself," or he could be saying that he's the Messiah. It's a bit of a phrase that can have a number of meanings there. Anyway, he says that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I think what he's saying to this man is that you've got to count the cost if you want to follow me. You've got to count the cost if you want to be a follower of Jesus. If you're not a Christian with us today, I want to say, while we are keen for people to become Christians and we delight when people become Christians, we don't want to lead you astray. We don't want to say to you, "Yeah, become a Christian and you're going to get $1 million. Become a Christian and you're not going to have any more problems in your life." We actually want you to accurately understand, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Because Jesus is saying here to this man who offers himself to follow him, he says, "You want to follow me? Well, you better understand what I'm on about. Foxes may have holes to live in, birds may have nests to live in, but I don't have anywhere to settle down. I'm on the move. You better understand, if you want to follow me, it's not going to be a nice, cushy type of job." This man also calls Jesus teacher. Now, I don't know how much you can make of this, but he's a teacher of the law, and he calls Jesus a teacher. So he may even be approaching Jesus as an equal in some sense. Jesus was a greater teacher than him, but I'm a teacher, Jesus is a teacher, I'm always prepared to learn, so maybe I'll learn from this Jesus too, and I'll follow him. And Jesus warns him to count the cost. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we've got to realise that to follow Jesus, in one sense, will cost you nothing, and in another sense, will cost you everything. It'll cost you nothing. So in order to become a follower of Jesus, you can do nothing. In order to become a Christian, all you've got to do is just put your trust in Jesus and rely on what he's done for you, particularly to rely that he died for your sins on the cross. That's what you've got to do to become a Christian. Turn to Jesus in faith and rely on what he's done and serve him as your Lord. But while it costs nothing to become a Christian, it also costs you everything. And that is, Jesus just isn't like a football team, or he's not just like a TV show that you may follow. When you follow this man, it's going to cost you, and Jesus asks us to count this cost. And I take it for us as Christians, it really does cost us. It will cost us in that your lifestyle will change. If you're a Christian, your lifestyle should change. It should be different to how it was when you weren't a Christian. So see, it's going to be a cost, isn't it? It may actually be a great financial cost to you. I know some people, they've become a Christian, and until that time, they'd actually been stealing from the government by not paying their tax. And they'd become a Christian, and then they realised, oh, for all these years, I've actually been arranging my finances so I don't have to pay any tax. I've really got to go and pay my tax. And it's very interesting that the tax department often gets letters of confession from people who've become Christians and then pay back their money. It's a great testimony. I'd like to be good if there's a non-Christian working in the tax department. I have to keep opening them up all the time and read those. Oh, okay. Hopefully they get saved through it. But it's something that actually is known to often happen. You see, it's going to cost you in order to turn from your sins. Often we sin because sinning will make life easy for us. Sinning will get us the things we want out of life. And if you want to follow after Jesus, to turn from your sins will cost you. You may have to admit to something you've done. You may now have to do something from your own expense. Could be a whole range of costs. Jesus says here that you've got to count these costs. It also may cost you in that your career may not go the way you now hoped it would. You may have just been living life for your own ways, your own purpose, your own plans and goals. But now, Jesus is calling you to shape your life around him. See, now if you shape your life around Jesus, it's going to cost you in some ways, isn't it? I think it costs you for the better. I think it's a better way to live, but you've got to be prepared to count that cost. Anyway, that's the first person who comes to Jesus. Then another man comes up to Jesus in verse 21 and 22, and what does he say? Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." So here's a man, Jesus is about to go over to the other side of the lake, and this disciple says, "Oh, look, Lord, I'll come and follow you in a minute, but first let me go back and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Now, they are hard words. I think one of the things as Christians, we can often read the Bible, and because we've read parts of it so often, we can just read that and say, "Oh yeah, let the dead bury their own dead. Yep, that's nice. Now what's on TV?" You can sort of miss what's being said. Now, the man's father may have just died, or he may be sick and is about to die, or it may be a phrase to say something tragic's happened in your family or something. I'm not 100% sure. But whatever it is, Jesus just says to the man, "That's not good enough if you want to be my disciple." You see, this man is trying to give conditions on following Jesus. And he's got a pretty good condition, you would think. Recently, my grandmother died, and it was a sad time for me. It was a couple of weeks ago now, and it was a very sad time. And I had to do something in the afternoon, and I just couldn't do it. I was supposed to speak somewhere, and I just had to ring her up and said, "Sorry, I can't speak because I was just too sad at the death of my grandma." Now, my grandmother's one person, my father's another person. And Jesus says to this man, let the dead bury their own dead. He says you can have no conditions if you want to follow him. There are no conditions if you want to follow Jesus. And if you want to become a Christian, you've got to realize this. You can't have conditions to follow Christ. There's a famous story of one of the European tribes, I can't remember which one, and they were a tribe of warriors, and often, as happened in early history, whole tribes and whole nations would become Christian in one go. And these people were a tribe of warriors, and so the story goes, they become Christians, but what they said was, well, when we get baptised, we're just going to keep our arm out of the water, so that our arm that carries the sword doesn't get baptised. And so they wanted to have this condition that, yes, they're going to become Christians, but as they go on the water, they'll just keep their sword and their arm out of the water, so this bit doesn't have to be, you know, or they can still go and kill people and stuff. But see, now, we can have conditions, though, can't we? Yeah, I'll follow Jesus, just as long as I can do all the overseas travelling I want to do and spend all my money my own way. Or maybe, you know, I'll follow Jesus as long as I don't have to travel. As long as I can just stay here and get the type of career that I want to get the house that I'd like to get, and, you know, do all the things that I'd like to do. I'll follow you, Jesus, but just let me, first of all, set up my house the way I want it, and then I'll follow you just after I get the boat. You know, I've got to get the boat right. And I've got to save up money to get the kids through school. I will follow you. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. I really am, right? Now, we can do that, can't we? We can actually put conditions on Jesus. Now, with the strongest condition that anybody could offer, that is, my dad has just died, Jesus says, forget it. If you want to follow me, there are absolutely, positively no conditions that you can put on me. You can't say, I'll follow you, but. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to, this is what the Bible means by the word repentance. This is turning and following Jesus wholeheartedly. Now, I want to say that that is outrageous. That is an outrageous claim to make. Imagine you're up at uni and you go and do your essay and it's a bit late. I'm sure you've never been in that position, but just assume that it was a bit late. And you went up to the lecturer and you said, oh, my essay is late because my family have just died. Can I have an extension? He says, no. Sorry, you didn't get it done. Forget it. See, what would you say? You'd say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to make demands like that? Now, we're electing people for Focus next week. And part of being elected to it is that we actually give people a clear understanding of what the demands are to be on the Focus Committee. That is, you've got to come to a weekly meeting, and there's other bits and pieces that go along, and if you're not prepared to do those, then you shouldn't be on the committee. Now, imagine if someone said, oh, look, you know, I'd really like to come on the Focus Committee, but I can't come to this meeting, this Focus meeting, because my dad's just died. I said, oh, forget it. We don't want you on there. Right? I think you're going to be saying, Sam, you know, who do you think you are, mate? How important do you think Focus really... Like, are you saying that Focus is more important than this? Are you saying that... You know, see, like, you make... Jesus is actually making certain claims about himself in making these types of demands on people. And if you're a non-Christian and you've heard me go through these about counting the cost and counting everything but loss to follow Jesus, and the fact that if you want to be his disciple, you can make no conditions on him at all, you may be saying, hey, that's pretty, it's a tall order. I say to you, you're right. It is a tall order. Jesus is making extraordinary claims. He's making an extraordinary claim. As I said, if you're a Christian, you've read this and you've just sort of, you just assume it, we need to read it again, because this is an outrageously demanding claim that he's making. But what we find is that the next two instances that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel show us why it's reasonable for Jesus to say this. When we look at these next two accounts, we're going to see why Jesus can say, let the dead bury the dead and follow me. We're going to see why Jesus can say, don't make any conditions on me. And what was the other one? Oh, make sure you count the cost if you're going to follow me. So let's have a look at this one now. First of all, Jesus in the storm. Then he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." So we've seen earlier that Jesus has given the command to go to the other side of the lake. And as he goes across, a storm builds up. The storm gets worse. And in the end it says that the waves were breaking over the boat. Now, I haven't been in a boat when the storm's been that bad, but that's pretty bad. Right? I take it that if it's breaking over the boat, then you think, right, we're going to die. You know, die. And so the disciples' reaction is a natural one. You know, would you be on a boat that is getting tossed about by waves, swamped by waves, and not panic? Of course you would. So they go in, and where's Jesus? You know, they're all up there trying their utmost to keep this thing afloat, trying to do everything they can. They go and find Jesus. He's asleep. Now, they wake him up and just say, "Save us, come on. Save us, Lord." And Jesus rebukes them. Jesus actually rebukes them. He says, what does he say there? "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" In fact, the word afraid there, it's not the word phobos, for phobia, the word afraid. It's actually another word for coward. He actually says, "You cowards." Harsh words, isn't it? Here they are. The boat's getting swamped and Jesus says, "You're a pack of cowards. You don't have any faith." Now, why is it that he says this? Why is it that they didn't have any faith? I take it that they didn't have faith in the authority of Jesus. Jesus said, "We're going to the other side of the lake." That was his word. That was Jesus' word of authority. But what's happened? Well, the storm's got out of control. We were following Jesus, but now, as we follow Jesus, life's gone chaotic. Now this storm is building up against us, and we're not going to be able to get to the other side of the lake. You see, the word of Jesus will fail. So Jesus, get up and save us. And Jesus rebukes them because they didn't trust his word. Jesus said they're going to the other side, and so you'll get to the other side. Regardless of how rocky the road is, you're going to get there. But then Jesus gets up and he rebukes the storm and the wind. He actually speaks to them and everything is calm. In fact, we see that creation obeys Jesus. Jesus just speaks and creation obeys him. And they're amazed and they say, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And that's a good question, isn't it? What kind of man is Jesus? You see, the disciples had given Jesus authority. They realized that he was a man of authority and they followed after him. But they hadn't given him enough authority. They'd say, "Yeah, Jesus is great. He's a great bloke. He's a great teacher. He may even be the Messiah." But they hadn't given him all the authority that Jesus had come to take. And that's how we can treat Jesus, isn't it? See, how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a great teacher? The greatest religious leader that there's ever been? Maybe he's the most important historical figure that you've ever that you know about. Maybe you'd even say, "Yes, he is the Messiah." How much authority should we give to Jesus? Well, as we read this story of the storm, we see here that we've got to give Jesus all authority. If you're a quick Bible flicker, turn to Psalm chapter 107. We'll just read this here. Very interesting psalm, Psalm 107. I'm going to read from verses 23 to 30. It says here, "Others went out on ships in the seas. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. You see, who controls the weather? It's God. The Creator controls his creation. God controls the weather, and here we see creation responding to Jesus. Here we see the authority of the Creator in Christ. That's what we see. Jesus actually has the authority of the Creator. Let me just read you a couple of quick verses. You don't have to look these ones up. This is in Colossians chapter 1. It says, "For by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." What a remarkable claim that all things are created by and for Jesus. Or in Hebrews, again we see, "The Son is the radiance of..." "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." See, the rest of the Bible says that Jesus sustains creation. Jesus is responsible for creation. And so how should you treat your Creator? How do you think you should treat the one who created you? How do you think you should treat the one who sustains you and gives you your next breath? Surely it's got to be total, doesn't it? If God is God who's made you, then surely you have to give your life totally for him. You have to live in total obedience for him. And that's why I take it that the demands that Jesus puts on these people are appropriate. They're the demands that only God could put on somebody. But because of who Jesus is, because of the authority that he's got, then it's appropriate to treat him that way. The great thing is, though, that Jesus uses his authority to save them. He doesn't use his authority to show off how good he is. He was actually just going to sleep through it. They're the ones who got him up. And he uses the great authority he has over creation in order to save these people. And the amazing thing is that this man of such great authority died on the cross for you. The one who is your Creator, the one who has such great authority over all of creation, actually died for you. So it's easy to follow Jesus like that, isn't it? And I take it that that's why, as Christians, why when we read his demands, that we must make no conditions to follow him, and why we must count the cost when we follow him, I take it that that is why they do become natural to us. Because as you come to know who Jesus is, as you realise that he is your Lord, that he is the one through whom all things were made, you actually realise that his demands are appropriate. Alright, let's move on to the next account where Jesus meets the demon-possessed men. First thing is, the Bible unashamedly holds a belief in spirits. It believes in the devil, it believes in spirits. It doesn't say that this created world is all there is. It actually says there's more to this created world than just what we see. And we see this in this account. Now, I take it for many Christians today, that might actually be a difficulty. We might want to say, well, the demons weren't really demons, they were something else. But I think the Bible says that they are real spiritual beings who are in hostility to God. And we see here that there's this man who lives in the tombs, and a couple of men, and they're demon-possessed. Now, what are we to make of demon possession and all this stuff? Well, the Bible clearly says that the devil, or Satan, is the source of evil. That's where evil comes from. That's how it comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, through the devil. And we also know that men and women, are part of God's creation. They're part of God's creation. In fact, we're in the image of God. That means that we're at the head of creation. So when we look at a demon-possessed man, we are seeing the apex of God's creation, the crowning element of God's creation, and it's been hijacked. Here's a man who's been hijacked by evil. Here's a man who's been hijacked by the devil. And so God's creation that was a good creation is now destroying itself. He's now given over to evil. And so this man lives a destructive life. He's antisocial. They live amongst the tombs. They're associated with death. They're violent. It says that people in this region couldn't even go in that region. They couldn't go up that way because if you did, I don't know, you'd get beaten up or something. They were violent men. They were tormented men. And we see that when these demons go into the pigs, what do? The pigs are completely destroyed. You see, evil hates God's creation and wants to destroy God's creation. But that's what the world is like that we live in. I think one of our problems is that we can look at these men and say, oh yeah, that's over there. But the world we live in is an evil world. We live in a hijacked world. The last couple of months of TV, or of watching the news, have been quite depressing. I don't know if you watch the news much, but they've been quite depressing at the number of the violence and the destructiveness and the wickedness that has just been on the TV. We've had Kosovo, where people have just gone about to do ethnic cleansing and just killed tens of thousands of innocent people. We've had over in East Timor, where again, hundreds of thousands of people still, we don't even know where they are. They're digging up bodies from the wells. And over in Russia, you've got Chechnya, where the Russians are now just going over and bombing the daylights out of places. And it just seems to spring up in one place after another place after another place. And in fact, evil's got a pretty good hold in Tasmania too, doesn't it? Because do you lock your car or house? Why do you lock it? And there was a lady at the beginning of this year whose car broke down out on the highway out under Kingston. So a bloke pulled over. Oh, here's a good Samaritan. Come to give me a hand. No, he took her out and raped her. And aren't there certain places at certain times that you won't walk? I know I won't let my wife just walk around anywhere. Just as these people in this village couldn't walk in certain places because of these men. We have areas like that today in Hobart where you wouldn't feel safe walking. And in fact, you may get in trouble. Evil may come upon you if you walk there. So would you sleep in the mall? Would you go down to the mall and just set your sleeping bag up and just have a nap there by yourself one night, Friday or Saturday night? See, evil is a problem, not just out there, but it's a problem in us too. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Evil's a big problem. So let's have a look at what happens when Jesus meets evil. Well, basically what we see is that he comes up to these demons and they come up to him and say, what do you want with Son of God? What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? The demons said, if you drive us out, send us into the pigs. And Jesus said, go. So we see here that the demons recognise Jesus' authority more so than anybody else. It's interesting. Many people who seem to recognise him are the demons. They recognise that he's the Son of God. They recognise that he's their judge. When he talks about Jesus torturing them, we don't often think about Jesus torturing demons, but that's what these demons seem to think was going to happen to them. They see Jesus as their judge, and they beg Jesus. You know, in our world, whenever you see those movies about demon possession, it's always a big deal to try to get the demon to come out of somebody, isn't it? You know, their heads screw around, they spew vomit on you, the priest gets thrown across the room. But when Jesus comes up, the demons come up, fall at his knees and beg for mercy. Big change. Big difference. And then Jesus says, okay, go. And they go. They obey his commands. Jesus, we see here, is doing a mighty act of deliverance. He's converting this man. This man who is bound in evil is free. This man who is powerless because of the evil he was in, and the community whom were around him were powerless to set him free, is now set free because of the authority that Jesus has over these spirits. You see, Jesus has the power to change people, to take people who are in the grips of evil, in the grips of sin, and to set them free. So you see, it's a reasonable request to follow Jesus. When Jesus says, come and follow me, and give up everything, and make no conditions on how you follow me, you see, it's reasonable to follow Jesus, isn't it? It's not an unreasonable thing, because here is a man who will save you from evil. He'll save you from any evil. And so as we think about these demands of Jesus, we need to recognise Jesus' authority when we think about following him. Because he's got the authority of our Creator. That's the authority he's got over your life, of the very one who made you. The one who gives you your purpose, the one who created you, the one who sustains you. That's the authority Jesus has got over you. But he's also got the authority over every evil force. There is nothing that can stand in Jesus' presence. There is no other force greater than him. All the evil of this world is going to have to bow its knee before him. And so, why won't you follow this man? Why won't you turn and follow this man? We actually see that the people here were scared of Jesus. They were frightened. Maybe they didn't want to have to face up to the sinfulness amongst themselves. It's always easier to have sin dealt with over there than have it too close to home. But it's reasonable to follow Jesus because he will save you from evil. Through his death on the cross, he can set you free from sin in your life. So it's reasonable to follow him. And it's also reasonable to follow Jesus because as we come to know his salvation, we'll realise that he will look after us no matter what happens to us as we follow him. See, the disciples were following Jesus, weren't they? And a storm came up, and Jesus was actually not going to do anything about the storm. He was just going to let them weather it and get through it. And if you want to follow Jesus, there are going to be storms in your life too. There are going to be times when you're going to find it difficult to follow Jesus. There are going to be times when the hard things of this world will come against you. But the Bible's promise is that this Lord who has authority over all things will look after you. And that in fact there is nothing that can separate you from God and from his salvation. I'll finish up here with Romans chapter 8. Just have a listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you become a Christian, then Jesus will look after you. Jesus, with this ultimate authority, will actually use his authority to protect you, to save you. And no matter what happens, whether even if you persecute and get executed for the Christian faith or anything, he will look after you and he will raise you up and you'll share in his glory. Now that's the Jesus we've been learning about at Focus this year. He's a great Jesus. And how about I pray now that we'll all follow this one. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. Your Son who is so great and who has shown his glory and his authority to us so clearly. Father, we just pray that we won't be ignorant of him. We just pray that we'll fully appreciate who he is and just follow him. Father, I just pray that every one of us here may know Christ better, see how reasonable it is to follow him and how great it is to follow him, and that all of us will just put no conditions on Jesus, but rather realise that it is the greatest thing to follow him and that we would just follow him. We pray this in his name. Amen.